The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Galatians chapter 2. We'll be in Galatians chapter 2 this morning. So as you're turning in your Bibles, Galatians chapter 2, just to give you some quick background, maybe you're not really familiar with the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter, often referred to as the Magna Carta of spiritual liberty, the battle cry of the Reformation, the Christian's Declaration of Independence. Martin Luther actually said regarding this book, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. I have betrothed myself to it. It is my Katie von Bora," who was his wife. Without this letter, I believe that today's Christianity might be some sort of mixture between Jewish rationalization of the law and grace somehow in the salvation experience of the believer. Needless to say, this letter has had arguably the most impact on the Christian faith, perhaps except for the book of Romans. Probably written sometime around 48 AD, Paul would have been a believer for over 17 years when he wrote this letter. Paul's first missionary journey that he took through the area of Galatia, or modern-day southern Turkey. We can read about that in Acts 13 and 14. He established churches in the area. The letter to the Galatians is not a specific church, but it's to an area. There were a few churches there, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, who would have all read this letter. Paul is writing to these churches, and the name of this going to the region, these are the areas, or this is the area that Paul planted these churches in. So the question we should always ask ourselves before reading any book of the Bible is, why did the author write this letter? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Paul as he sat down and as he was writing this letter to the Galatian church? In other words, what's the main point that Paul's trying to make? And then how do we take that main point and correctly interpret it so that we can then apply it into our own hearts and our own lives today? In the case of these churches, they had been infiltrated by false teachers. These men had come into their churches telling them that they needed to be saved by grace plus some sort of aspect of the law to maintain their salvation. These false teachers came in and said that for the Gentiles to be truly saved, they had to adhere to some form of the Mosaic law, some regulations, some ceremonies. And this is a common theme throughout the book. In fact, the overall goal of these false teachers was to take the Gentile converts and then make them into Jews. So what does Paul do to combat this false teaching? Remarkably, Paul doesn't give the church more rules. Paul doesn't give them restraints to make sure that they're walking in line. Paul doesn't come in and swing the hammer of obedience to bring shame upon this church. What does Paul actually do? Throughout this book, Paul gives them the gospel message over and over and over, pouring the gospel into every single aspect of their lives. So how can we take what Paul tells this church and rightly apply it into our own modern hearts and minds? As a Christian, you probably still struggle with sin in your life. That's the normal Christian life. And so how do you deal with that sin? Do you attempt to strap more laws onto yourself, make more regulations and more things to do so you can feel better about the sin that's in your life? Or do you remind yourself of the sweetness of Christ, the love of the Father, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Where do you go to alleviate that guilt, that shame, that weight of your sin that you have since becoming a believer? This is what Paul's going to address here in the context of chapter 2. So we're going to start at the macro level, the wide level. We're going to read verses 11 to 21 because I want you to get the full weight of the context that Paul's saying here. And then we're going to see the last verses, 17 to 21. How does Paul address this guilt, this shame, this sin? What does he say to Peter in this context in order to help him in his sin? And so If you look at verses 11 to 13, it says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch," that's Peter, "when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." So this is Paul telling the Galatian church what took place in Antioch. Peter was in Antioch, and he said, "I opposed him to the face." Well, he says why in verse 12. "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came," they meaning the Jews from James, "when they came, he," Peter, "began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." In verse 13, Paul says, "The rest of the Jews," so the rest of those men who were in the church, men and women in the church, it says, joined Peter in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So this section of scripture that we're going to look at, 17 to 21, is Paul telling the church, the Galatian churches, about what happened when he was there. So Peter was there in Antioch, and what happened was Peter saw the Judaizers, the Jews from James were coming in, from Jerusalem were coming in, and Peter got scared. Peter suffered from fear of man. So we know that in Acts 10, if you remember this story, Peter had a vision, and the blanket was coming down, had all the food on it, and the Lord said to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Then we know that Peter went to Cornelius, he went to the Gentiles' house, he preached the gospel, he was there. So Peter knew that Gentiles were included in the gospel. So it wasn't a matter of knowledge. But just like you and me, Peter struggled with fear of man. Unless you think it was a once-off time, if you remember, Peter, as Jesus was being taken to the cross, this it says, young slave girl came and said to Peter, "Aren't you one of those guys that was with him?" And Peter says, "No, absolutely not." And it says, being afraid of them. So fear of man was a sin that seemed to have its way with Peter at times in his life. So what was the effect of this sin? This was not a private sin. Peter was in front of the whole church when he did this. So because of his sin, we read in the text, "The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, even Barnabas." The apostle Peter had spent years with Christ. Peter actually preached the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter saw the word of the Lord work in ways that we can only imagine. That same Peter just caused a church split in Antioch. And this is a legitimate threat to our church today. Imagine next week there's a potluck at Maranatha Bible Church, and you decide not to sit with somebody because they have a different preference than you. I was trying to think of a great preference that you wouldn't sit with somebody. The best I could come up with is like an Ohio State fan. which I don't know if is a preference, but well, so maybe the NIV Bible is what I decided. Hey, they read from the NIV Bible. We can't sit with them. So what would that do to the church? Our focus would no longer be on unity of the gospel, but it would be on bringing separation based on personal preferences. Knowing what was at stake, if you look at verse 14, Paul says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel," so Paul sees this as a gospel issue, not a preference issue. He says, "I said to Cephas in the presence of all." So he's standing up in front of the church. Paul goes to Peter, and he says, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" As I said, Paul did not try to bring Peter back into obedience and say, "Hey, Peter, just go over here and sit." That's the difference between a fruit issue and a root issue. The fruit was Peter wanted to be separate because the root issue was he was fearing man and not believing the Bible and not believing the gospel, as it were. He was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And this is what Paul reminds them of in verses 15 and 16. Where does Paul go immediately? We are Jews, in verse 15, by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And look at what he says in verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing. So he's like, Peter, you know this, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So Paul wasn't trying to fix Peter's behavior. He didn't say, sit down, you're making a scene. Peter, you're embarrassing me. He says, Peter, you got a problem with the gospel. And since you are now pulling people away with you, this needs to be taken care of in front of these people, and your thinking needs to be corrected about what the gospel message is. And that brings us to our main text this morning, verses 17 to 21. And in this text, very simple outline, we follow three grace-focused truths so that we enjoy our walk with God. Three grace-focused truths so that we enjoy our walk with God. And I'm going to read this, verses 17 to 21, before we dive into it. So verse 17, Paul says, he's still speaking to Peter, remember, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So this outline, three grace-focused truths so that we enjoy our walk with God. You might ask, what do you mean by saying so that we enjoy our walk with God? Do you see in verse 12 what the fear of man did to Peter? Not only did he used to eat with the Gentiles who were his friends, but now he began to withdraw. He began to hold himself aloof, and he began living his life in fear instead of in the victory that Christ had already given him. I don't think that sounds like somebody who is enjoying their walk with God. And maybe you're here this morning feeling aloof. Maybe you're withdrawing from the grace of God's fellowship. Maybe you fear others because you feel like you can't meet their standards. Maybe you're afraid, hey, if these people sitting around me knew the real me, they would run and hide. But I can tell you, that's not why Christ died for your sin. So I hope this morning as we read through this, you'll be encouraged to live free in the grace that Christ has given you. And not just live free, but enjoy the walk with God that he has intended for you. And so in verses 17 to 19, we have our first grace-focused truth. And that is, you are free to live for God. You are free to live for God. So Paul's first statement in verse 17 is actually to refute the idea that saved by grace means that we are now breaking the law. In other words, what was being argued is that by sharing the gospel of grace, by sharing salvation through faith, these Judaizers were coming and they were saying, you're actually leading people away from obeying the law. Therefore, when somebody is saved by grace and not keeping the law, they are now living a life in sin. And specifically here, speaking of the Mosaic law. But here's a hard truth we have to accept and really get into our heads. Grace and law keeping do not fit together when talking about our salvation. It's not some grace and some law. It's not almost all grace, but just a little bit of law. It's only God's grace that brings us into God's family. So now that you don't walk away and thinking, okay, because of grace, now there's no such thing as sin. That's not what Paul's saying at all. Grace is not a license to sin. On the contrary, grace, while forgiving us of our sin, is now our motivation to be holy. In fact, Paul will talk about that in the upcoming verses, but just make sure you understand that the gospel is not causing people to sin because they are no longer under obligations to the law. In fact, to turn this thinking around, if you look at verse 18, that if they were to go back and try to keep the law for his justification, that would actually prove him to be a sinner. So what he's saying that if now, after being born again by grace through faith in Christ, if now I sought to go back and build a way to God by keeping the law, that would actually be sin. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says. Hebrews 10:29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and here's the key, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. To go back and try and earn your way to God through your work shows that you do not believe that Jesus' sacrifice was good enough for you. That's what Paul's saying here. When Peter went back to trying to follow the Mosaic law in order to please people because Peter feared man instead of God, he showed that he was now trampling God's grace under his own feet. What then should our relationship with this law be? Well, I'm thankful that Paul gives the answer in verse 19. We're not seeking to obey the law in order to gain righteousness. Rather, through the law, Paul says that he died to the law. Now, admittedly, this is a hard verse to fully understand. But I do like John Calvin has this great quote. He says, "To die to the law is to renounce it and to be freed from its dominion so that we have no confidence in it. And it does not hold us captive under the yoke of slavery." When Paul says the law, it killed him, meaning that he knew he could never keep the standards that the law demands. In fact, in our own lives, this is when we realize we cannot keep the law. We are never going to be good enough for God to accept us. That's when we die. We know we're guilty, we know that our efforts are futile, and we know that there's nothing that we can do that'll bring us closer to God. So what's the purpose of this dying to the law? Why did Paul put it here in the letter? It's fascinating to me that Paul died to the law. Do you see why? You have that purpose statement, so that Paul died to the law for the purpose that he's now able to live to God. So the Apostle Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, well ahead of anybody in their studies, came to realize that it wasn't until the moment in his life that he actually died to the law that he started living to God. So why is that? Why does the idea of striving to keep the law keep one from living for God? Well, the law does not give us the power to truly live. All it can do is show us our shortcomings and our sin. But don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Paul never said the law was bad. The law, in fact, as you read through Galatians, is good. The law shows us our need for something outside of ourselves. It also shows us the holy character and heart of God. Paul didn't say here that the law died. Paul said that he died. The law did what it was supposed to do, take Paul down to the pit of hopelessness so that as he looked inside of himself for hope, he would find none. And then it took his focus from itself and put it solely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. When we live for the law, we live for a reward from God. We're not actually living by God's grace. And this is what it should do for you and me. When we fail, notice what Paul says here. Or notice what Paul did here. When we fail, we don't need more laws. We need more Jesus. We're not going to earn more of God's favor because we're now doing better by focusing more and more on ourselves and our performance. And this is important to understand with the context here. Through this whole ordeal, remember that Paul is talking to Peter and they're standing in front of the congregation of the church. And what does Paul do? Paul points Peter to Jesus, to grace. to the futility of his own thoughts that somehow Peter would be able to earn some place before God. Beloved, remember this. When that sin comes upon you, when you, like Peter, fail and you fall prey to sin, look to Christ, not yourself. Paul didn't say, hey, Peter, bear down on those spiritual disciplines, brother, so that you can get yourself back on track. Now, before you throw tomatoes, spiritual disciplines are needed and profitable in the Christian life. But all the spiritual disciplines in the world will not bring you into a place where you can live for God if they're done with the wrong heart attitude. God's grace is not a free pass to sin. In fact, God's grace is a catalyst now to live for him. So what does that look like? And that brings us now to our second truth. So in verses 17 through 19, our first truth is you're free to live for God. And then in verse 20a, the first part, we have our second truth. You are alive in Christ. So not only are you free to live for God, but now you are alive for Christ. If it's not the law that empowers us to live for God, it has to be something. Believing in Jesus and putting your faith in his sacrifice, you now partake with him in his death, in his crucifixion, as he died on the cross. Paul goes to great lengths to explain this in many of his letters. In fact, he says in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. When we are born again, we are crucified with Christ. When we have this baptism next week, that is a picture of that death and resurrection with Christ. But this is not just a fun fact, the death and resurrection of Christ, the fact that we're crucified with Christ. This is not just another theological truth to kind of put away in your mind. Paul actually says this has purpose. So that, or for the purpose that, you are no longer slaves to sin and death. The purpose of you dying with Christ is so that you would live with Christ. In a very practical sense, if your old man, if your old self was crucified with Christ, we can no longer be living for that old self because he is dead. And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 20. It is no longer I who live. But don't take this to mean that Paul no longer had a personality or Paul no longer had his own thoughts. In a very real sense, it means that he now knew what it meant to live to God. Think about this in terms and trying to live to a standard that you've put together that you think God will accept. Paul is saying his life is no longer about himself. He's no longer living for what he wants. He's no longer looking out for what he can get. His mind, his thoughts, his heart is focused on Christ and not about himself. I would assert that it's only the Christian who is truly alive. As a Christian, you can now know God, and as Paul said, you can really live to God. You're no longer under the penalty and power of sin and death, but can live your life in such a way that honors and pleases God. But don't think of it in some strange way. We should not be walking around looking for the extraordinary in our lives. Think about what Jesus said, Matthew 4:4. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So what was Jesus saying? Our lives now are about seeking the Lord by learning, by understanding, by embracing, by digesting the words of the Bible. This is the only place, hear that, Christian, the only place that life can be found as a believer. You now have the full capacity to understand all that God has for you. Realize also that Paul's not talking about Christ living in him so that now he can earn God's favor. As Christians, you and I have Christ living in us, so now we do have God's full favor. Because of Christ, you are loved by God. Because of Christ, you have favor with God. Jesus said, if you love me, you obey my commandments. But he also said that my commandments are not burdensome. And he also said that he's empowered you to follow those commandments. You and I are empowered by the work of Christ to live for him. And sometimes as believers, as we live for him, it can be confusing to the outside world, and it can even be a bit scary to ourselves. We know that now, day by day, moment by moment, we must depend on our union with Christ. He's in us, we are in him, and so we can live now by that same power. We're not left to figure out this life on our own. We are alive in Christ. We are now free to follow the commands of Christ. We are now in the family of Christ. Martin Luther, once again, regarding this verse, I think is very helpful. He says, we must look away from our own person. Christ and my conscience must become one so that I can see nothing else but Christ crucified and raised from the dead for me. If I keep on looking at myself, I am gone. If we lose sight of Christ and begin to consider our past, we simply go to pieces. We must turn our eyes to the brazen serpent, Christ crucified, and believe with all our heart that he is our righteousness and our life. For Christ, on whom our eyes are fixed, in whom we live, who lives in us, is Lord over law, sin, death, and all evil. Just remember the context of this verse. Paul is speaking to Peter. Paul is rebuking him for trying to go back to legalism and trying to please the Jews instead of living for Christ. Peter was falling prey to his idol. His idol was that of fearing man, and it came out. We know the idol was fearing man because it came out as he tried to please people. But what did Paul do? Paul pointed him back to the gospel. Paul pointed him back to Christ. So ask yourself, how do you break that sin that seems to have its way with you? Look to Christ. How do you find the heart to forgive the one that has wronged you? You look to Christ. How do you move on after being sinned against? You look to Christ. How do you allow the Lord to work in somebody else's heart? You look to Christ. And I understand that is a tall order. I myself do not live in an ivory tower away from the cares of the world, and this is good for my own heart too. But the question remains, how can you do this? How do we now look to Christ? And Paul answers that in the final two verses of the letter. So verses 17 through 19, our first truth is you are free to live for God. First part of verse 20, our second truth, you are alive in Christ. And then verses 20 and 21, we have our third truth, you are living by faith. You are living by faith. So after we've been justified by the work of Christ, remember Paul stated that in verses 15 and 16. And after we've died to the law, after our own works, we realize the futility of them to bring us closer to Christ, to try to gain the righteousness of Christ. We've realized we can't do it. Well, now we must live our lives. You are now alive for the first time ever. And while there has been a wonderful transformation which has taken place in your heart, the Bible says you have a heart that goes from stone to flesh. You now have the mind of Christ. You're filled with the love of Christ. You're filled with the joy Jesus gave you when he ascended. You have the Holy Spirit now living inside of you as your seal for the last day to empower you to follow Christ. This is not the end of your life. In fact, this is the beginning of your life. For some of you, it's a whole new life. In fact, I would argue for anyone when they're born again, this is when your life has truly begun. You can, as Paul said in verse 19, truly live to God. You're no longer living for yourself and what you want. You're no longer living according to the fears that are built into your mind. But now you are living for someone who loves you deeply and cares for you beyond all that you could imagine. This is what Paul talks about in these final two verses. So take note here in verse 20. Oftentimes when we read the word flesh in the Bible, our minds automatically go to sinful nature. Paul is not saying the life I now live, I live in the flesh, meaning I'm stuck in some sort of sin. He's saying that he is now living in his body, his flesh. He's also saying that he has control. While Christ lives in him, Paul has control over his body, he has control over his mind. He's still living the life that he lived beforehand. But now, he realizes he's accountable for his actions before the Lord. Just like us, he's responsible for the choices that he makes. But now, as opposed to the old way of trying to earn God's favor through our works, the new life we now live is all about faith. The faith that you received at salvation was not a once-off faith. Your salvation was a once-off event, but your faith that you have now is going to take you through this life and into the next. Paul says that life he now lives, he lives by faith. Not only is this to contrast what Peter was dealing with by no longer sitting with the Gentile Christians back in verse 12, but also a reminder in the church, the general church, you cannot live by faith and strive to keep the law to try to earn God's favor. This is all throughout the letter to the Galatian churches. If this is something you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, how can this be? I have to have certain standards in my life. How can I live by faith? I would implore you to go home and read Galatians. And I would implore you to see how many times Paul contrasts the law and faith and the focus of God's grace. And while we can't go through every verse, for example, Galatians 5:4, Paul says, "You who have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." You can't have both. You cannot seek to justify yourself by your works and rely on God's grace. Think about what Paul's saying here about his life of faith. It's the whole life. It's not just an aspect. It's not just a little piece that's reserved. It's his entire life is lived by faith. Everything now is governed by this faith. He still lives in his body. He's still a human. He's still making choices, but now his ruling thoughts and his ruling power come because he desires to live a life by faith. So, what does a life of faith look like practically in the day to day? I was thinking you could probably go around the sanctuary here and take a general consensus. And most people here, I would have to assume, would say, yes, I have faith that God's going to get me to heaven. I've repented of my sin. I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for the forgiveness of my sin. I think there would be a resounding yes, especially during first service, you know, because they're a little holier. Just want to see if you're listening. But here's the question. That's the macro faith. What about the day-to-day faith? How do you do? What about the mortgage or rent payment that's due that you don't have the money? What about looking for a spouse or an ill spouse? What about having kids or what are you doing with your kids? What about trying to find a job? What about any other thing or event in your life that is out of your control? Do you seek to control that and earn that favor from God, or do you live by faith, trusting that he's the one that's not just going to make sure that your soul makes it to heaven, but that you're taken care of here on earth as well? Time doesn't permit us to walk through all of Hebrews 11, but I do want to highlight just a couple of people. Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abraham realized, by faith, Abraham, when called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive an inheritance. Well, how is that by faith? And he went out not knowing where he was going. Hebrews 11:11, by faith, Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. That's a really nice way of saying she was very, very old, and she shouldn't be having a baby biologically. But how did she reconcile this? Hebrews 11:11 says, since she considered him faithful who promised. Her hope wasn't in herself. Her hope was in God who gave the promise. Hebrews 11:24-26, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And here's the key, for he was looking to the reward. Just these three examples, and just read you a little quote here from R.C. Sproul. And he said, these heroes of the faith, speaking of all of Hebrews 11, these heroes of the faith had two things in common. They looked beyond the present to things hoped for, and beyond the visible to the invisible. They defied wisdom of the world and told them to live for today, and that what they saw was what was real. Instead, they lived in the present, in the light of the future, and handled everything that is visible in light of the invisible. In other words, they believed God's many promises, even when they could neither see them or what they actually saw was contrary to the promise. That's a life lived by faith. It's not fancy. It's not extraordinary. It's not what the onlooking world would desire. But it's all about you and me trusting Christ. One of my absolute favorite verses in the Bible is Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Or if you have the New King James Bible, he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do you diligently seek God by faith, knowing that he is going to reward you? And I'll tell you, your reward may not be what you expect. It may not come until the next life, like many of those in Hebrews 11. But God is pleased when we live by faith and we depend on him. All this faith is not just a random faith. It's not a hopeful faith. We're not looking to chance or thanking Mother Nature or some other man-made human ideology or myth that our society has come up with. Look at what Paul says. The object of our faith is the true and living Son, Jesus Christ himself. Faith in Christ is not just for salvation, but it's also for our daily life living with him. Faith is what keeps us going towards him. Faith is what keeps us from veering off the path. Faith is also what helps us when we do veer off the path to bring us back onto it. And this is the whole life lived before God through the power of Christ, minute by minute, day by day. Think about your choices. Are they there to glorify Christ or to make you feel more comfortable? Do your decisions have to do with faithfully following Christ or just simply seeking the path of least resistance? Remember back to Peter's fear of man. When the Jews came into the church, when Peter took his eyes off of Christ, put his eyes on the Judaizers, he looked at his circumstances, and he chose rather than the hard path to stand up to those people. He chose the path of least resistance. He withdrew from the people. He was aloof. He stopped fearing God. He sought to please the people. When our life is not marked by faith, these are the things that happen. When we fear man instead of God, when we stop living by faith and start living by sight, these feelings, these actions, they start to creep into our own hearts. And just like Peter, we respond. Now, a question you may be thinking right now, well, if this is true, if I have been born again by the Spirit of God through faith in Christ, why is there still this war that's raging inside of me? Why do the appetites and the desires of my sin, why have they not subsided? I want to live by faith, but my sin seems great. I would encourage you, the presence of that battle against your sin is a very, very good thing. Imagine if you didn't care at all. Imagine if you gave in every time you were tempted to sin and you decided not to fight it anymore. We are never promised this side of heaven that we are not going to be in the presence of sin. What we are promised is that the penalty of sin is gone and the power of sin has been broken by Christ. That means we now live free from condemnation and we live free from sin's power upon us. But we will continue to live in sin's presence until Christ calls us home. Let the battle in your hearts and your minds be a reminder of the glory that awaits you. Let the daily war not bring shame, but produce a longing to be with the one who has redeemed you. Instead of thinking about your fears, instead of thinking about your faults and your failures, look at why Paul says you can have faith in Christ. Do you see the last part of verse 20? That who is that relative clause going back to Jesus, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Why can we have faith in Jesus when we can see nothing good around us? Why can we put our focus on Christ so that we can battle that temptation that's in our hearts to sin? Because the love of Jesus was already demonstrated on the cross when he died a death he did not deserve, to give you and me life that we certainly did not earn. When we fear man, or when there's any other sin that we're giving into, when we place our love on that thing and we hope that it gives us some sort of return, I want you to think about Peter. He was looking for approval from the Jews because he forgot about God's love for him. What he needed, he already had. He gave that up for a false love. And when we give up the real love of Christ for the false love, in this case, the fear of man, you're demanding too much from somebody. They cannot give that to you. Only Christ can. When we stop looking for fulfillment in others, we now have the true life that the gospel has given us. So why didn't Paul give Peter more rules and regulations to follow? Why didn't he try to set up boundaries for Peter's life or tell Peter he needed to find an accountability partner? It's because more rules and more regulations are not going to produce in the heart the thing that only Christ can. The life we now live is governed by Christ. We're not motivated to follow the law so that Christ will love us. We desire to be holy because Christ already loves us. And this is the point that Paul's making. Our faithful life is in a response to what Jesus has already done for us. Realize Jesus did not wait until you were good enough. He didn't wait until you were finally savable. He came to rescue us when we were actively pursuing anything but him. In fact, the Bible calls us his enemies. Now we can say no to sin, not because we're trying to work our way up to Christ and rebuild that law. We say no to sin because we already have that grace. Why can we trust in Jesus so we can live a life of faith? Because he loved us, loves us, and he gave his life for us. It's not that the temptation of sin goes away, but it's that your desire for Christ begins to grow. You'll battle temptation and sin until you die, but your love for Christ can grow day by day, and that power of sin can fade every single day more and more. If Peter takes his eyes from himself and puts them on Christ, and then by faith sits with the Gentiles, Jesus is going to give him the strength to do that. Paul did not tell Peter, hey, Peter, remember how great you were in the past. Hey, remember that time that you trusted in Jesus. Remember the time that you professed faith in Christ. See, that would have taken this whole situation and the focus would have gone from trusting Christ to trusting yourself. Paul didn't do that. He wanted to bring Peter's attention back to Christ, not resting on something that happened years ago, not putting Peter's confidence in Peter's confession, but putting Peter's confidence in Christ's work on the cross for him. And then this is true in our lives as well. We should never be controlled. We should never be led by fear. And that's what Hebrews 11 is all about. They live their lives by faith, not perfectly, but looking to the Lord in all things. It's when we fall prey to our sin-laden hearts and try to earn God's favor back through our man-made devices and schemes. It's when we think if we pray harder, we read more of our Bible, we sing more worship songs, we go to church more, God will somehow see our sincerity and he'll just have to bless us. Do you know what that just described? Not someone who desires to live for God, but someone who desires to earn something from God. And what happens when we start to live for our own righteousness and we start to not live for God? What happens? Well, look at verse 21. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And this is the capstone on this conversation. We risk nullifying the grace of God, and we risk promoting to the world that Christ died needlessly when we desire to live by the law and try to earn what we've already been given through God's grace. Therefore, we have a choice. Either we trust in the finished work of Christ and live knowing that he loved us and live knowing that he gave his life for us, or we continue to live under the bondage of the law and sin and try to earn our way before God. I think this is a good reminder for all of us. Every once in a while, just stop and check your own heart. Check your own life every few months. Pray that the Lord would point out the areas where you're starting to slide into that workspace righteousness. God is so faithful and he loves you so much that he'll point these out to you. Make small pivots. Make these little course corrections, not for more favor from God, but so that you can live to God and not nullify the grace that God has shown you. So the title of this sermon is, Am I Really Dead? When you ask somebody that, I realize a lot of people answer in the negative, meaning they'll tell you all the things that they're not doing in order to show that they are actually alive. But do you notice the focus that Paul has here? It's not about what Peter had to stop doing. It was about what he had to start doing again. Like you and I, we know the truth, but we also need reminders throughout the course of our life to keep our eyes focused back on Christ. Paul had to take Peter's focus and put it back on Christ and allow the Holy Spirit to work in Peter's heart and mind so Peter would not fear man, but that he would actually love and live for Christ. So let me just tell you this morning. Stop falling prey to the self-focused and self-righteous living. Seek after Christ, look to Christ, and live for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you, Lord, for this wonderful gift we have of your word. We thank you for the power, Lord, that you have given your word to work in our hearts. It is alive and active. And Lord, I pray that for those who are here today, Lord, who are just trying to earn that righteousness from you, I pray, God, that they would rest in the finished work of Christ. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, his sacrifice. We thank you for the Holy Spirit whom you've given us. And Lord, I pray that our striving would be in the Spirit, Lord, to live lives that honor and glorify you. May we be witnesses, Lord, to those around us, that we could proclaim the gospel of the good news and the freedom it brings. Lord, we thank you. We love you. Pray that you would bless our day further in Christ's name.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.